Book of Nahum. You don't know where Nahum is? You're in good company. That's why they put those indexes in the Bible. I didn't pick it because it was obscure. I picked it because it was short. So, no, it's actually a sequel, and you'll see that. So, page 930 if you have my Bible, which you probably don't, because I have it right here. But you'll find it. The Book of Nahum. N-A-H-U-M. The Book of Nahum is a sequel of sorts to the Book of Jonah. Most of you are familiar with Jonah because even those of us who didn't go to church much in our teen or 20s or into our adult years do remember as children hearing the story of Jonah and the whale, more accurately probably Jonah and the fish. But we, in the last couple weeks, have been looking at Jonah, and we discovered some interesting things. First of all, it was a true story. It wasn't a fable. It was a big fish story, but it wasn't a fable. It was reality. Jesus called Jonah a prophet. And he said, as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of that fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He likened his death and resurrection to Jonah's experience of being swallowed up by that whale. And we saw some interesting parallels as we looked through Jonah. Of course, both Jonah and Jesus found themselves in their predicament because of sin. Jonah's because of his, Jesus because of ours. But just a great story. As far as Jonah, that reluctant missionary, God calls him, says, hey, go to Nineveh. I got news for Ninevites. I'm going to wipe them out. And Jonah pretty much hated the Ninevites and would have liked to have seen that happen. The only problem was he knew God was merciful, long-suffering, gracious, not willing any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so Jonah did all he could to get out of it. He went the other way. He ran away. And I don't really need to spend all tonight going through Jonah because we have the tapes of the last 2 weeks if you want to catch it. But the Book of Nahum, as I began to share with you, is sort of a sequel to Jonah because it once again is addressed to the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh was originally built by a guy named Nimrod. You may recall him if you studied through the Book of Genesis. He was the one who first established his reign in Babel, and then he moved toward Assyria, and he built Nineveh. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, in their day, were the center of idolatry, center of immorality, center of violence, and every just abominable thing. And so when God called Jonah and said, hey, go preach to these guys 40 days and I'm destroying you, there was really a serious possibility that these guys were history. But you know the story. They repented. All the way from the king who clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. Well, that's exactly what happened. God saw their hearts. He saw that they were repentant. They cried out to him, and he forgave them. Now, about 100 years has gone by the time we get to the Book of Nahum. And this revival, though evidently it was the real thing, didn't really carry on to the next generations. And there is the first of our practical lessons, something we can latch on to for ourselves. I heard it said, and it's probably as good a way of saying it as any, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everyone is first generation with God. And so the way it works out is these guys repented when they heard the word of the Lord. But the children that they raised were just as wicked as they had been prior to the repentance, and their grandchildren even worse. So by the time Nahum comes on the scene, these guys are destroying everyone and everything in sight. They've already wiped out the northern capital of Samaria, and they've scattered the 10 tribes to the north. They've gathered around the city of Jerusalem and besieged it, and we'll get a chance to look at what transpires in that whole scene as Hezekiah was king and some rather interesting things were taking place. But God sends this man Nahum and gives him a prophecy for Nineveh. Now, when Jonah came to Nineveh, he came to Nineveh. He walked through Nineveh, and he preached in Nineveh. But when Nahum preached, he just stayed at a distance, wrote it all down, and said, you guys are history. And really, this time, that would be the case. So we read in verse 1, chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, all the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and his rocks are thrown down by him. Now, as he begins to pronounce judgment against Nineveh, recall with me the words of Peter as he writes his second epistle, warning us that those who return to their folly, having heard the truth, having been delivered from wrath, find themselves in a much worse situation than they ever began in. He likened it to a dog returning to its vomit and a sow to her wallowing in the mire. And so, really, that's what we see here. These guys failed, first of all, primarily, to pass on the incredible mercy and goodness and holiness and righteousness and vengeance of our God. They had been recipients of his mercy, and they knew that they were guilty sinners and that they deserved to die. They deserved destruction. Nevertheless, having experienced all that, somehow, for whatever reason, they were unable to pass it on to the next generation and the generation that followed. And while I've already shared there are no grandchildren, it is important that each of us, as parents or elders or whatever you may be, whatever God may be doing in and through your life, that you pass on to the next generation who God is. And I think sometimes, while my heart is toward the grace of God, my ministry revolves around the mercy and grace of God, because that's why I'm saved. That's why I'm here, because he's merciful, because he's gracious. It is important to note that God will exercise vengeance on those who turn from him. And there is always a danger for our children and a danger for their children, because they didn't really see where we were headed before we gave our lives to the Lord, that they'll think they're fine just because they hang with us, just because they've always known, just because they've always heard. And so it's possible for them to turn away. That, of course, is why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said that we're to diligently teach our children, both formally and informally. We're to talk of the Lord. And he says, as a prerequisite to all of this, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then we're to take his words, we're to have them on our heart and on our lips, and we're to teach our children formally and informally. And so I would think that's what went wrong here. I don't have any special insight outside of the fact that we see generation after generation biblically, even of God's chosen people, cycle, where there was repentance and there was fellowship and there was holiness, and then the next generation would come and things would fall apart completely. Now, at the time that Nahum was writing, the northern tribes of Israel were in apostasy, and God had actually raised up the Assyrians to destroy them, to discipline them. But they'd gone far overboard. In fact, Isaiah writes concerning this, and I just read this one to you. You don't have to go over to it. If you're a note taker, you can jot Isaiah 10:5. But these are God's words to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. And so he goes on, and we don't have time to go through that whole thing. But what happens is God actually commissions the Assyrians to discipline the northern 10 tribes who were into idolatry, who were turning from the Lord. And then in the midst of all of that, the Assyrians go crazy. They just begin to be as wicked or worse than their fathers and grandfathers ever were, destroying everyone and everything in their path. And God says, wait a minute, I'm going to hold you accountable for everything you do, in spite of the fact that I called you to this discipline in the first place. And so as Nahum begins to write, the background is that God was using the Assyrians, but he would still judge the Assyrians. That, of course, reminds me and should remind you of Judas. As Jesus had those 12 disciples and trained them up and sent them out to minister two by two, Judas was never really converted to the Lord, never really, really one of the Lord's. Jesus called him the son of perdition. So it's possible to hang with the people of God, to see God work in your midst and even through your life and not really be the real thing, not be submitted to God. The Assyrians as a nation are a picture of that. Judas as a person is a picture of it. But God reminds them that he's not just all mercy and grace, and that he's not just all forgiveness, but he's jealous, that he avenges, he's furious, he takes vengeance, executes wrath on his enemies. He reminds us, as we read in verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked. You see, that's why their grandfathers survived. Because the Lord was patient, because he was long-suffering, because it was not his will any perish. But judgment will come. And we need to realize, as much as the Lord loves this fallen world, as much as he is willing to wait, because he knows people will come into the kingdom as the word continues to go forth, judgment is coming. As surely as Nahum pronounced judgment on Assyria, God has pronounced judgment on this entire world. Read the book of Revelation. You get a graphic picture of a worldwide destruction and what takes place locally here as he destroys Nineveh and he destroys the Assyrians will happen worldwide in the future. Well, he reminds us, of course, that the Lord has his way. And he uses nature, the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds. He dries up the seas and the rivers. He floods them over. And we'll see that God used nature in destroying the Ninevites in the city of Nineveh. Who can stand, the question, verse 6, before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and his rocks are thrown down by him. Now, one of the questions you might be asking, and it's a question that I always ask myself when I'm reading of judgment in Scripture, is, well, where is the mercy of God in this? Where is the grace of God? If God is merciful and gracious, is that evident in this passage? And you know what? It is. In fact, we read in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. You see, God's mercy and grace at this point was being displayed to those who turned to him in repentance in the southern kingdom of Judah. And, hey, recall with me briefly when the Exodus was taking place, when Moses was leading the children of Israel or preparing to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. God gave them instruction that they were to slay a lamb and that they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the doorpost and the lintels of their house. And he promised anyone who acted in obedience, acted by faith and in obedience, would find their firstborn spared. But wherever that decree was disobeyed, the firstborn of the house would die. Now consider, if you were an Israelite in that day, in that camp, and you heard the word and you neglected, oh, I am one of God's chosen people. That doesn't apply to me. Oh, man, we just painted the house. I don't want to get blood all over this stuff. Or whatever foolish thing might go through our minds. What would have happened? God's word is always true. And so the firstborn would have perished. It wouldn't matter that you knew the truth. It wouldn't matter that you were one of God's chosen. It would only matter if you obeyed when he told you. And so what would have happened if someone in Pharaoh's court had heard the message and believed and slay a lamb and applied the blood, they would have been spared. You see, it's always going to be that way. It's hearing the word of God and responding to it. If you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you if you obey him, if you act upon him, if you enter into them, if you do them. And so with Noah, another good example of this, of course, God told him, I'm going to destroy everything. I'm going to send a flood. It wasn't believing God that God could send a flood or God could destroy everything that delivered Noah. It was believing God and building the ark as God instructed. So understand, it's not enough to know what's coming. It's not enough to know what's true. We've got to be willing to act upon it, to obey. Do you know that the book of Revelation tells us that in the near future, I see this, and obviously you'll be able to see it as well, sometime in the near future, there will be one world government with one religious political leader, and that government will require every man, woman, boy, girl on this planet to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead, and that no one will be able to buy or sell unless they receive the mark. We're warned in the very next chapter after that warning is given that anyone who takes the mark will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. We'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that no matter what your theology is about being a believer in Jesus, if it comes down to it and you disobey what God has to say, and you say, well, I'm a Christian, though. I can take the mark. God knows I've got to eat. I mean, I got to provide for my family. Listen, the path of safety is always the path of obedience. It's always the path of humility. Even if it leads to death, even if it leads to immediate physical destruction, it's the path to everlasting life. And so these guys had heard. They had turned away. The northern kingdom was in apostasy. The Syrians had punished them. They had come and they gathered at some point around this time, around Jerusalem, back in the book of 2 Kings. And we don't have time to look at it, so I'll just kind of give you a brief review of it. As they surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah was freaking out bad. He sent messengers to Isaiah and said, hey, what do we do? Having gone in and really laid out this letter in the house of the Lord, this threatening letter from the king of Assyria. And God basically said, hey, you don't have to worry about a thing. I'm going to take care of everything. These guys are not going to be a problem to you. And we're told in one night, an angel of the Lord went out and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in the camp. God protected Judah. And that's the mercy that he was showing. When it says God is good, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. See, he knew those in Egypt who would obey. He knew that Noah would build the ark. He knew that those in Judah would turn to him, that Hezekiah would cry out to him, that Isaiah would prophesy the destruction of the Assyrian army. And so he goes on to prophesy the destruction of Nineveh itself. With an overflowing flood, we read, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now this was literally fulfilled because the Tigris River overflowed its banks that year, and the flood was so severe that it destroyed the walls of the city. Now the walls were 100 feet high. I mean, this city was much like Babylon, if you've done a study on it or been in one of the studies where we discussed it. Huge high walls, 100 feet high. And then these pillars that were still another 100 feet high where the guards would watch out for the enemies coming. The wall was wide enough that you could run three chariots side by side on it and race around. And so this city basically seemed to be something that you could be safe in, that you would be safe in. But we know that no one is safe when nature begins to move. And in this case, God says he was the one moving nature. He says it'll be an overturning flood. He'll make an utter end of its place. Darkness will pursue his enemies. Verse 9 asks the question, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not raise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now this prophecy also was literally fulfilled, because the night that the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Nineveh, there was a huge party going on. These guys had just won a major battle and they'd come back thinking that they were safe. They were drinking it up. They were drunk. They weren't watching their post. They weren't watching for the enemy. The Babylonians came and in a night took the city, destroyed it by fire, and wiped out most of the Assyrians, taking the rest of them captive with them back to Babylon. So here's the picture. Israel rebels against the Lord. God raises up the Assyrians to discipline them. They go overboard, so God raises up the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians, which they did a good job of. The Babylonians, of course, became then God's tool for discipline for the southern kingdom of Judah as they, after Hezekiah, begin to turn from the Lord and once again go into apostasy. So we see throughout all of this, God was in control. He was telling them what was going to happen, and then he was causing it to come to happen. Now, as we read in verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." Now, this is a prophecy to Judah, who was crying out to the Lord, asking, "Hey, Lord, what's going to happen with all these Assyrians?" And he's saying, "Don't worry. I'm going to flood them out. I'm going to burn them out. While they're partying and drunk, I'm going to have them devoured. And you're not going to have to worry about them at all. The Lord has given command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer out of the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So, as Nahum is prophesying, understand, he is prophesying really to two people groups. He's telling the Ninevites, "You guys are in big trouble. God's going to destroy you for your wickedness, for your idolatry, for your immorality, for your violence, for all you've done to the nations around you." And at the same time, he's speaking words of comfort to Judah because these guys were hot on the trail of Judah and wanting to destroy them as well. The Lord goes on as we get into the next chapters to talk about how he would destroy, more specifically. And chapters 2 and 3 give us some of the more graphic descriptions of battles that we're going to ever find in the Bible. God gets specific. And again, there is a parallel here, and I'd encourage you, as you read through your New Testament, you get to the book of Revelation, you need to read that book with an understanding that those events are yet future. And as bizarre as they may seem, you can take most of them literally. Now, why do I say most? There is some figurative language. There are some things that clearly are figurative, but the majority of things in the book of Revelation, as here in Nahum, as in all of the prophets, are literal. When God says a third of the fish will die, a third of the waters will be polluted, a third of the shipping or merchant fleets will be destroyed, he means just that. And later in the book of Revelation, when he says there will be a time where there will be no fresh water left, where the sea and everything in it will be polluted as well, where all of the merchant ships will be destroyed, where in a day, in an hour, this whole thing, all the prosperity that men are building and everything they're hoping in will be wiped out entirely. That stuff's going to go down. It's not just a picture of good triumphing over evil. It is a picture of utter destruction of evil and the kingdom of God about to come. Well, verse 15 might sound familiar to you. It's applied in Isaiah 52 to the Lord, and in Romans 10 it is implied to his ambassadors. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters, chapter 2, has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks. Fortify your mighty power, or fortify your power mightily. I believe that this part of the prophecy is really God sarcastically telling them, hey, get ready, you know, get everything together because, hey, it's coming down. prepare to fight me, prepare to deal with your maker. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come up with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The spears are brandished, the chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. It's interesting to note that many scholars try to apply these particular prophecies to the end times, to the times in which we're living. And they do some kind of funny stuff in order to do it. The chariots of verse 4 become autos. The jostling in the broad roads, those are the freeways, of course. The torches are the headlights. But listen, I am not suggesting that that is a right interpretation of this at all. I'm just pointing out the foolishness of trying to take something obvious and take something easy to understand if you read it in its own context and understand it historically and trying to make it say something figurative. I believe if you want to know what's going to happen in the last days, there are passages in the Old Testament that tell us, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They talk about both the times of their day and, of course, the end times. But if you really want to know what's going to go down in the last days, read 1st and 2nd Peter, read the book of Jude, read the book of Revelation, and you'll get a clear picture of what's coming. Verse 5, he tells us, he remembers his worthies. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. Now, the Babylonians at this point had taken up with the Medes and the Persians, and each kingdom, ironically enough, kind of comes along to take the other one out of a position of power and authority. The Assyrians first, then the Babylonians, who eventually would be replaced as a world governing empire by the Medes and the Persians. But at this point in history, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians are working together. And this is another one of those prophecies that talk about the river overflowing, the palace being dissolved. It is decreed, we read in verse 7, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. Her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves, beating their breast. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure, of wealth, of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, waste. The heart melts, the knees shake, much pain is on every side. All their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his cage with prey, and his dens with flesh. This points out simply that as these guys tried to flee, to hide, that not only were they confronted by their enemies, but the animals, the wild animals themselves, confronted them. There was no way to escape. There was nowhere to go. Behold, God says in verse 13, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. It's worth noting, whenever we're studying prophecy, that God continually reminds us, no matter what nation is coming against another, no matter what the situation or the circumstances, he's still sovereign. He's still in control. That's why we're told, by the way, in the book of Romans, that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. It's important. We may not like what the government's up to. We may not like how they spend our money. But we really can't say we won't support it or we're not going for it. We do have options. We can vote the suckers out. I don't know if we can get a whole lot better than who's in there now, but we can try. But the bottom line is, he says all authority is instituted by God. And when the Babylonians were in power, it's because God put them there. If you studied the book of Daniel, you know this well. he had a prophecy, and really Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel reveals it to him later. Daniel has a vision of his own and sees the whole thing from another perspective. But at a time where Babylon was just coming to its into its own, and Nebuchadnezzar was told, hey, you're going to be it. You're this head of gold. You're going to rule and reign over the entire earth. But then the Medes and Persians are going to take things over. And after them, the Grecians. And after them, the Romans. And there was no stopping that. There's no changing that. Because God's in control. He says this is how we know He's God. He declares the end from the beginning, and then He causes it to come to pass. Now, if you're alienated from God, if you hate God, if you want nothing to do with God, that's actually pretty, you know, scary news. But if you belong to God, you should find great comfort in the fact that no matter what happens, no matter who attacks, no matter what's going on in the world scene, God's still on the throne. His purposes, His plans will still be established. And though it often seems like things are out of control, God is still in control. Well, God doesn't want to just tell us that He decided to destroy Nineveh, nor how He was going to destroy Nineveh, but He graciously tells us why He destroyed Nineveh. And it's important that we see God laid out prophetically His plan for mankind. These guys had no desire to walk with the Lord, no desire to obey the Lord. And everything they did demonstrated that. So He begins by pronouncing woes. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of chattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistresses of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. God says, listen, this is why He destroyed Nineveh. It's very much for the same reasons that He tells us He's going to destroy this earth in the last days. There was violence, dishonesty, slander abounding, violence on every corner, countless corpses, immorality abounding, harlotries of the seductive harlot, and then idolatry, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now, there are some interesting parallels to all this, of course, to the day in which we live. We live in an interesting generation. I guess that's a euphemism, if anything is interesting. We live in a time where we are actually told that good is evil and evil is good. Isaiah warned us that such a time could come and warned us there would be woes to such a people. But we live in a generation where immorality is paraded and promoted as being a good thing. It's open-mindedness. It's liberal. It's, hey, what do we care what people do in the privacy of their own estates? Well, we need to care because the Bible says He's going to judge the immoral, that the fornicator, that the adulterer, that the one involved in any form of sexual immorality, and that would be all sex outside of the marriage relationship, said they'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And so, now, of course, you go with that message and you share with those who are a little more broad and liberal-minded, and like, you're bigoted. You're a homophobe. You've got problems, man. You need therapy. You need conditioning. You need classes to help you understand that all people have a right to do anything they want. Listen, those people are destroying themselves. And we're crying out, hey, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life. It's an incredible generation that calls evil good. And what good we seek to bring to the world around us, they call it evil. Bigotry. It's incredible. But it isn't just immorality, though that abounds. Idolatry abounds. And it is starting to just permeate not only the secular society, but so much that calls itself Christian. The New Age movement is worldwide. If you're not familiar with it, it's probably just the term you're not familiar with. But all of the teaching of spirit guides and mysticism and spiritism, all of the emphasis on so many. I had a half a dozen things I could share with you, but really, it's not necessary. You're aware. You know the generation we're living in. Idolatry abounds. And in the midst of it, God says He's going to judge. That every idolater, that every immoral person, that every liar, that every thief, that every drunkard will find himself in a place of judgment. Where's the mercy and grace in that? God wants to spare him. He has spared many of us. He says, writing in the book of Corinthians, concerning those very sins, as he describes the idolater and the fornicator and the adulterer and the drunkard and such, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were cleansed, you were sanctified. God has forgiven us and established us. But our message is to the world around. Hey, listen, judgment is coming. Even as Jonah pronounced judgment 100 years earlier, and God stayed it. God, for a season, is staying judgment now. But judgment will come. And so, he says in verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord. I will lift your skirts over your face, show the nations your nakedness, the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. He lays out specific charges, then he lays out specific judgments. And as usual, the punishment perfectly fits the sin. The devastation fits the exact sin that he's dealing with. Verses 5 through 12 go on to foretell the future. And really, for the Ninevites at this point, there's no good news. We read as he talks about all that he's already said, he goes on to say, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was like the sea? What God begins to do here is remind them of past judgments. Judgments on kingdoms much like theirs. Kingdoms that were established, great walled cities, great moats to protect them from others. And he asks them the question, are you better? Are you safer? Do you think you can stave off my judgment? Well, he says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libyan were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You also will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are like women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Another prophecy literally fulfilled. And as we look at this, remember, let it sink in. God says what's going to happen, and then he causes it to come to pass exactly as he prophesied it. Draw your water for the siege, he says. Fortify your strongholds. Go to the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. God reminds them that there is no way they're going to get out of this alive. There's nowhere to run. They're beyond repentance, he knows. They're not going to turn. But again, we have to ask the question, where's the mercy of God in all of this? Where's the grace of God? Listen, he prophesied to them. They had opportunity, even at this point, to get out and to get out alive, to separate themselves from those who were definitely going down. And of course, the New Testament tells us we should do the same thing, that we should be careful, that we should be fellowshipping, that as we see the days grow closer, we should be aware. Well, he goes on in these final few verses to expose the futility of opposing him by revealing the impotence of their leaders. "You've multiplied your merchants," he says, "more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. The commanders, your commanders, are like swarming locusts, your captains like great grasshoppers, which camp at the hedges on a cold day. But when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are it is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" Now, before we conclude our study in Nahum, a couple things. Recall that God in his mercy, God in his grace, sent Jonah to the Ninevites, and he preached destruction was coming, and at their repentance, God forgave. That's where Jesus fits in all of this, by the way. All of the forgiveness ever granted, all the mercy ever shown, is based on the fact that Jesus would come and lay down his life for those who would exercise faith in God's forgiveness and in God's mercy. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. They believe God would raise up a Messiah, a Savior. In the New Testament, we look back to the cross. But understand this. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, or John tells us of Jesus, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, we go on to read, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the heart of God. There's the plan of God. There's the mercy of God. There's the grace of God. It's not his will any perish. He made provision for sin. He sends the messenger forth. Hey, there's forgiveness in Jesus. But will everyone be saved? Will everyone come to the knowledge of the truth? He goes on to say, though he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. It's really the same message. It's really the same story to every generation. No matter how wicked, no matter how far gone, no matter how pagan, how heathen, however you want to name it, whatever you want to call it, God sends his message of mercy and grace. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the one who came to lay down his life, to die for the sins of mankind. But if he is rejected as Savior, then that same Jesus becomes the judge of those people. And even as Jonah was sent and preached, and the Ninevites were spared for a season, the next generations perished, because they failed to receive a love of the truth. They failed to respond as their forefathers had responded. So I guess the question would be to each of us, first of all, have we really grasped the truth? And have we acted upon it? It's not enough to know that God's merciful. We need to cry out for mercy. We need to know that judgment will ultimately be the result of not crying out, of not humbling ourselves, of not asking for forgiveness. And then, if in fact you've come that far, if you really are a believer in Jesus, it's time to turn your eyes on the world around. We don't know if Chico will turn to the Lord. We don't know if Paradise or Oroville or Orland or all these surrounding cities will turn to the Lord. But we know this. We could function as Jonah did. We could run, we could refuse, we could rebel. We could say, we're not really interested in seeing Chico run to the Lord. We're happy to be saved, and we're, you know, as far as we're concerned, let them go where they're going. Or we could have the heart of Jesus, and we could plead with them, warning them of the wrath to come, declaring that Jesus must be either their Savior or He'll be their judge. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You, with mixed feelings, no doubt, for a book such as Nahum. It shows us, Lord, that though You're patient, though You're merciful, though You're long-suffering, though You abound in goodness and grace, that, Lord, You are a God of vengeance. And when people refuse, Lord, to repent, when they refuse the forgiveness You freely offer, when they continue to walk in darkness, calling evil good and good evil, there's nothing left, Lord, but woes to them. And so I pray, Lord, for our community. I pray for our families, for our neighbors, for those that we work alongside of, for those that we interact with on a daily basis, that somehow, Lord, You would use our lives to get through to them, and that we would share the message of Your goodness and Your mercy and grace, and, Lord, that we wouldn't neglect to tell them of the awesome alternative, that if they don't own You as Lord, they'll know You as judge, that they will someday hear, "Depart from Me." And, Lord, it's our prayer that that won't happen to any that we know, that we care for. And so we pray that You would empower, that You will enable, that You'll allow us the privilege of leading many to faith in You, and that our community could be transformed. And Lord, that Chico won't be destroyed, won't go down the tubes, but that things could turn around, and that we could see You do it and glorify You for it. And Lord, tonight we would pray as well for any who are here in our midst who've maybe never really given their lives to You, who realize that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God and can comprehend that the wages of sin is death. Show them, Lord, it's Your gift, everlasting life. And tonight, if you've never prayed and asked God to forgive you your sin, if you recognize that just like every other person here, you are a sinner, and you know the wages of sin is death, know this, the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God extends to you what He freely gave us, the offer of pardon of every sin, forgiveness. And He does it because Jesus already paid for those sins when He died on Calvary's cross, when He cried out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." When He cried out, "It is finished." When He shed His blood, the Bible tells us He shed it for the remission, the forgiveness of sin. And if you know these things are true, understand it's not enough to believe it. You've got to act upon it. It's as many as received Him. To these He gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. As we read of the awesome destruction that was certainly going to come upon the Ninevites, know this, this world is destined to perish. It's destined for destruction. And God would have you be spared and be a part of His kingdom eternally. So if tonight your heart's desire is to confess that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and you want to receive the forgiveness He freely offers you, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, if you'd say, "Sam, pray for me. I know I'm a sinner, and I've never asked Jesus to forgive me." I see your hand. Anyone else tonight? God bless you, and God bless you as well. I see you guys in the back. Praise You, Lord. I'm not talking about church membership. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about your relationship with a holy God who doesn't really want to judge, but certainly will. Anyone else tonight want to join these three and say yes to Jesus? just another moment to consider your need. If you've never prayed to receive Him, if you've never given your life to Him, just another moment. Lord, we praise You. You truly are a God of miracles. You work miraculously, Lord. And we thank You for convicting these brothers and this sister of Your love for them and their need for You. And I pray for them, Lord, that not only will You forgive them as You've promised, not only will You seal them with Your Holy Spirit as You've promised, not only will You adopt them into Your family, making them Your own as You've promised, not only will You bless them with insight and understanding and wisdom as they grow in You, but Lord, I pray that You would use their lives mightily from day one to touch the lives of those around them, to testify that You are merciful, that You are gracious, that Your word is true, and that, Lord, this world is winding down, that its destruction is certain, but You've given us provision, and You call on us to flee the wrath to come by taking refuge in Jesus. And you three who raise your hand, and any others who want to pray along this evening, pray these simple words after me, just asking Jesus to come into your life. Pray, Heavenly Father, I thank You for loving me and sending Your Son Jesus to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner, and I thank You for redeeming me, for buying me back. And I give You my life from now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.